we would like to take this opportunity to apologise for the poor quality of the following recording. This was due to a deterioration of the original master tape. Although processed digitally, some artifacts do remain that some listeners may find distracting. We hope this will not spoil your enjoyment of this message by Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Additionally, due to the deterioration of the tape, the first few moments of the message were missing. And we join Dr. Lloyd-Jones now as he looks at the state of fallen man. Here's Dr. Lloyd-Jones.
We looked at him and considered the character and the nature of his being. We examined as far as we can in the light of scriptural teaching what this image of God in men really means. We found that he was in correspondence with, in fellowship with God, reflecting something of the glory of God, happy, carefree, able to live without toiling, eating of the fruit of the garden in a state of bliss, and possessed of an original righteousness, an uprightness, his moral being and character corresponding to the God with whom he was thus in fellowship. That is the picture which the scriptures give us of men as he was created by God and as he existed and lived in this world at the beginning. But now, obviously, as we look at men today in the world, we see something very different. The whole picture is entirely changed. And the question to which we must address ourselves, obviously, therefore, is what is it that has produced this change? We look at men's present moral and spiritual and even physical condition. And I say that we see something entirely different. We are confronted by a new series of phenomena with regard to life and death and the whole character of human nature and human life in this world. And of course, the first question to which the gospel and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ must address itself always is just that. What is this? What is the matter with man? What's wrong with him? If we talk about a salvation, why does he need it? In other words, you can't escape this whole doctrine of man and of sin. Now, there are many explanations which have been put forward in an attempt to account for the state and the condition of men and of the world as we know them at the present time. I mustn't keep you with these, although many of them are really worthy of careful examination for the sake of refuting them. But I'm trying not to do that more than I'm bound to, because I'm anxious to keep rather to a positive exposition of the biblical teaching. And yet it is necessary that we should just refer to these other theories and ideas in passing, were it merely for this reason that there are people who think sometimes that if a preacher doesn't mention a thing, it means he's never heard of it. Well, I would just like young intellectuals who may be amongst us therefore to know that though we don't spend a great deal of time with these things, it isn't because we are not aware of them, but that we think it's more profitable to be positive rather than negative. However, having said that, let me just mention one or two. There are those who would have us believe that good and evil are alike of the very essence of life. It's a very old theory that it goes back even before the Christian era. There are people who believe that there are two great principles involved, the principle of good and the principle of evil. The technical term for that is what's called dualism. It believes that good and evil, I say, are of the very essence of life. Some would even say that there is a God who controls the evil as well as a God who controls the good. And there have been various ramifications of that. You'll find it in various other religions. And that's why it is important, just a little, that we should know of its existence. But now we've already dealt with that in previous lectures. when we have rejected that, because not only is there nothing to suggest that teaching in the Bible, it really cannot be substantiated from an examination of men and of life as they are. Another attempted explanation, obviously, is the one that works itself out from the theory of evolution, that man is only an animal, and that what we witness in life and the world, therefore, is nothing but the manifestation of certain animal qualities and characteristics. Clearly, I needn't go into this again, because in refuting the theory of evolution, in dealing with the doctrine of creation, we've already been answering this particular theory beforehand. Then, when you do come to theories and ideas which are not based upon evolution or upon this principle of evil, but are prepared to look at it in man in and of himself, there are again a great variety of explanations. There are those who would say that what the Bible calls evil and sin is just a kind of resistance that is an essential part of human nature, and which has been put there by God in order that men might have something to overcome, and by overcoming it that he should grow. Now, the principle of all X develops, you are master, or if you are using any kind of instrument. The way to develop your power is to act against a resistance. And they've said, therefore, that what is called evil is just a kind of principle of antagonism or of resistance that God has put in man's nature in order that he might have something to overcome and to counteract and thereby grow and develop and not remain steady. Then there are other theories which would regard it as merely the absence of something, the absence of knowledge, the absence of understanding. This is what the Bible calls sin and evil are just negative conditions. And if only men had more knowledge and were better educated and more cultured, he'd get rid of all this. It's rather that he is deprived of certain qualities. And all he needs, therefore, is to be instructed and trained and to be developed, and he'll get rid of all this and slough them off. Well, you see the type and the kind of theory that has been put forward. There are large numbers of them, but they all, more or less in the end, boil down to the ones that I've already mentioned to you. This idea of an evolutionary lag keeps on coming back. And then there's this whole series of theories which are based upon the explanation that it's an absence of some positive qualities. They put it like this, for instance. They say, you mustn't say about a man that he's a bad man. What you should really say is that he's not a good man. Sin is negative. It's the absence of qualities rather than the presence of a quality. I shall have to return to that later when I come to consider the doctrine of sin a little more directly. But I think I've said enough to show you that men face to face with this problem, as face to face with every problem, always does his utmost to avoid the plain and clear teaching of Scripture. And therefore he invents and he imagines these theories which he cannot substantiate in any way whatsoever. Now then, over and against all that, we are confronted by the biblical doctrine of the fall of men. And at once we are face to face with this question. What is this? Is it history or isn't it? Is what we have read together plain and varnished historical fact, or is it not? It's obviously a crucial and a vital question. And therefore you've had people coming forward and suggesting that it isn't history, but that it's allegory. That it isn't really true, it didn't happen like that. They say it's a very wonderful picture, which is designed to give us an account of man's gradual change in a pictorial manner. It's a picture, this is not a bare, blunt, historical description. That's one way that people have tried to avoid the clear statement which is here made by dismissing it as an allegory. Then there are others who say not so much that it's an allegory as that it's a myth. What is a myth? Well, this is their definition of a myth. A mythise is not actual history, but it is an account of something that is true in and of itself. The truth it conveys is true. These things, they say, didn't really happen. But what is there depicted describes something that really has happened. It didn't happen like that, but something of that order of truth did take place. That's their definition of a myth. It's a kind of historical account, therefore, of something that is historically true, though it may not have happened exactly in this way. Now, that's the sort of thing that people say. The Bible doesn't say it, but that is the way in which people try to avoid what the Bible says. They describe it as a myth. Then the ingenuity and the imagination of men has exercised itself very much throughout the centuries over the question of this serpent. And they say the serpent wasn't really an animal, of course. The serpent, they say, is just a kind of symbol. And he's a symbol that is meant to represent, say, some covetousness. Oh no, say others, the serpent is a symbol that represents sexual desire. Others say no, that he's a symbol to represent erring or straying reason. And others say that he's just a symbol, a figure, a kind of counter to represent Satan himself. In other words, they don't believe in the literal serpent. The serpent is only a symbol, a figure to represent something else, some form of lust or of error, or even Satan himself. And then we come to those who, even accepting the serpent, have their difficulty. And their difficulty is, of course, about the question as to whether the serpent ever spoke or not. They say they can accept the idea of the serpent, but they cannot believe that the serpent literally and actually spoke. Now, I've put all these difficulties that people have put forward, these objections that have been registered, in order that we may consider them all together. Now, what do we say about all these matters? Well, the obvious thing to say, and the thing we must say, is this: that the whole statement in this chapter is given to us as history. There's no suggestion of allegory here at all. It offers itself to us as plain, unvarnished fact and history. And if you begin to say that it isn't history, or that parts of it are not history, you'll find yourself in an utterly contradictory position. For instance, we are told there about the punishment that followed men's sin and transgression in verses 14 and 15. And if you don't accept that, well, then you've got to shed a great deal of the Bible. Because the consequences that followed, and which are described here, have continued ever since, right until this night. And the whole case of the Bible is dependent upon that being fact. So if a part of it is fact, why isn't the whole of it fact? And therefore, I say that it seems to me the only possible thing to do is to accept it all as fact. And personally, I'm in no difficulty at all about that. The moment you believe in God, the moment you believe in the devil, then you are entitled to expect miracle. You are entitled to expect things that you cannot understand. You are entitled to expect things that are supernatural. And the Bible says that. It is the ultimate answer to people who are in trouble over miracles. I say the moment you believe in God as the Bible pictures God, you really shouldn't be in any trouble about miracle. And it's exactly the same over this question of the serpent speaking. If you believe in the devil as the Bible depicts him, well, then you must believe, and you should have no difficulty in believing, that he has power even to make a serpent speak. So that all this seems to me to be utterly unnecessary. It's not only a contradiction of what we've already agreed about in previous lectures, but I say it seems to me to be quite unnecessary. But over and above that, I want to call your attention to certain other scriptures. which clearly teach that what we have in the third of Genesis is literal history. Take, for instance, what you read in the book of Job in the 31st chapter and the 33rd verse. If I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom, says Job. You notice what he says. If I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. It's supporting the historicity of this third of Genesis. Then take Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. In this authorized version which I have here, it reads like this. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. But it's generally agreed, and I think you'll find it in the revised, and certainly in this new American Revised Standard Edition, it's like this. But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. Like Adam. But there's a still more important one, of course. It's in the second epistle to the Corinthians, in the 11th chapter and the 3rd verse, where the Apostle Paul writes, But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You notice what he says. As the serpent beguiled Eve. The historicity. The apostle claims that he's divinely inspired and that what he writes, therefore, is without error. Yet that is what he says. And then you've got another reference in the first epistle to Timothy, in the second chapter and in the 14th verse, where the apostle deals with the vexed question of women teaching and things of that kind in the church. And this is what he says. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That's the first epistle to Timothy, the second chapter, and the 14th verse. In other words, it does always seem to me to be very pathetic when people, in the interests of some supposed scientific knowledge they've got, have to feel that they've got to dismiss this historicity and say it's allegory or myth or something like that, or that parts of it are true and parts are not. And imagine that they've solved their problems, but my dear friend, you're creating tremendous problems for yourself. What do you make of these statements in other parts of Scripture? What happens to the whole argument of the Apostle Paul with respect to those two matters which he deals with? In other words, as we've already seen, if you begin to play fast and loose with the scriptural teaching at any one point, in the interest of any extraneous knowledge, you'll find your whole system will be shaking somewhere or another. And therefore, though, again, one has to say that there are certain things one doesn't understand, for myself, I'm in no trouble and in no difficulty whatsoever in accepting this third of Genesis as being literal, actual history. Very well. Well, now then, accepting it like that as history, let's examine it and see what it tells us. The first thing it tells us is this, that evil and sin and temptation came from the outside. They came from Satan, using the serpent. The thing I'm anxious to emphasize is this. There was nothing in man's own constitution that produced it. There was no physical necessity at all to produce it. It was nothing sensual in men that produced it. It came to man entirely from the outside, and he had a perfect free will to decide what to do with it. It's a most important point there. That is of the very essence of the biblical teaching. We must get rid of all these ideas that say that it is something that's in the body, in the human frame, in a man's flesh, or that it's some form of natural desire that drags men down. I think I reminded you last week that the Roman Catholic doctrine about the image does suggest that very strongly. Its view is that men always had a kind of struggle, that the animal, the bodily part of men, always had a tendency to pull him down, and that God gave him that domum superadditum, that extra gift of original righteousness, in order to enable men to keep this lower part that was always tending to pull him down at bay. The Bible says nothing of the kind. Man was perfectly balanced. There was nothing within him at all to drag him down. It came entirely from the outside. Very vital to our doctrine, as we shall see time and time again. Now then, here it comes from the outside. What are the steps? I'm simply now reminding you what we are told in the third of Genesis. The first thing that happened was that the serpent attacked the woman, not the man. You see the significance of that in some of the quotations I've already given you. He attacked the woman rather than the man. I don't go into that this evening. We shall come to that some other time, perhaps. But the Bible emphasizes it not only in this chapter, but elsewhere. And this is what happened. The woman began to listen to the slanders of the devil against God. She began to doubt God's word and began to doubt God's love. Then, you remember, we are told she began to look at the thing of which God had prohibited to look. Then, having looked at it and having seen that it was good to eat, she began to lust after it and to desire this thing which had been prohibited. And that, in turn, led her to a definite act of disobedience. She deliberately broke God's commandment and did the thing that God had told her and Adam not to do. Now, the question, obviously, at this point is, what made her do this? And Adam, you remember, on being offered the fruit, took it from her and ate with her. So they are both in the transgression. The woman first, the man followed. Now, the question that arises is, what made them do this? Now, ultimately, of course, we can't answer that question. Nobody has been able to answer that question. The most we can say is this, that man's moral constitution is being made in the image of God, and his possession of a free will at any rate held the possibility of his doing that. But beyond that, we can't get, even as we couldn't arrive at any ultimate explanation of how Satan himself originally fell. But we notice this, that ambition came into it. And ambition taking a particular form. And the form was this. It was a desire for a short road to divine knowledge. Now, I'm most anxious to emphasize that for this reason. I'm never tired of saying in this pulpit that the ultimate trouble with most false doctrines, and especially most false doctrines of sanctification, is that they're trying to arrive at something by means of a shortcut. And you see, that was the original cause of man's downfall. God had got his program for them, and God's program was a program of development in fellowship with him. And ultimately, they were going to arrive at this position. But the devil comes along and says, but you needn't go that way. You needn't take all that time about it. You just do what I'm telling you, and you'll be there at once. Shortcut. The shortcut always appeals to men. He always has a feeling that God's way is too slow and too laborious. And you'll find that most cults are based upon this idea of offering you something by an easy and a quick method. Always much more rapid and much more simple and much more direct and quick than is the biblical method. You get it even there in the original temptation. And the second thing, of course, was this insinuated doubt of God's love. Now then, what did it result in? Well, it resulted in this. I'm still talking not of the actual consequences, but the result in their minds. It led to a transgression of God's law and to a departure from God. Perhaps we can sum it up like this. It was a refusal on the part of men. I'm speaking of Adam and Eve together. It was a refusal on the part of men to subject himself to the will of God and to have God to determine the course of his life and his determination to settle this for himself. That was it in its essence. The real essence of what took place was that they pushed on one side God's plan, God's purpose, and substituted for it their own idea and their own method. The famous Professor Emil Brunner has quite an interesting psychological analysis, if you like, of what took place. He puts it like this. He says there were three elements. Desire, the apple. Then the whispered doubt about God, which stirred and inflamed the desire still more. And then he says that finally, ambition turned the scales. The original desire, then the serpent plays on that by this whispered doubt, but still there's hesitation. Then ambition comes in. You can be like God. You'll know everything. If only, and the ambition proved too much and over-tilted the balance, and men fell. The one other point I would like to call your attention to here is the extraordinary correspondence between what is described here in this third chapter of Genesis and what John tells us in his first epistle in the second chapter in the 16th verse, where he says, love not the world. You remember he then divides it up into the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. Desire. And then seeing that the fruit was good to look upon, the lust of the eye. And then this pride of life, this desire to be great and to be marvelous and to be wonderful. The same elements. Indeed, as I've already suggested, you will find that running right through the Bible from beginning to end, what you have in embryo here is worked out everywhere. It's the same thing always, and those are the main elements in connection with it. But to all that, I would add again two special points. And here they are. Sin is only possible to men, and was only possible to men at the beginning, because he has a free spiritual personality. It isn't possible to an animal, it's only possible to men. Man's being made in the image of God in a most extraordinary way made sin possible for him. Because of his free personality, because of his free will, the very fact, I say, that he was made in the image and likeness of God exposes him in and of itself to this possibility. No more than that, but it certainly does that. Then a point I would like to put to your consideration and for your reflection is this one. We realize and we know and we've discovered from the scriptures that there are angels who are fallen as well as men. But you notice we are never told anywhere in the Bible that the angels, the fallen angels, are going to be redeemed. Salvation is only for men. And you may have asked yourself the question, why? The angels fell as men fell. Why shouldn't there be salvation for angels as well as for men? And I myself am very ready to accept the explanation that has been put forward, which is this. That in the case of men, the temptation and the fall came, as I've just been reminding you, from the outside. It isn't an excuse, and yet it does make a difference. When Satan fell, he fell because of something within. The temptation did not come to Satan outside himself. It was something that happened within. What it was, we don't know. But there is at any rate that difference. And is it possible, I wonder, that God in his infinite grace and kindness has drawn that distinction? Because men were subjected to this subtlety, this beguiling, this malign, this angelic power of this fallen angel, God has had mercy and compassion and pity upon men and has provided for him a way of salvation, and has not done so in the case of the angel. I leave it for your consideration. Let us come rather to a practical point. What were the results of this disobedience, this transgression of God's law and commandment on the part of men? The results are described here very clearly. The first thing that we are told is that they became conscious of their flesh. It's an extraordinary thing, this. Man, as he was made originally by God, was quite unconscious about his flesh and about his body. The men and the women were naked, and that was no trouble to them at all. But the moment they sin, the moment they fall, they become conscious of their flesh. They become ashamed of it. A shame develops in connection with the body, and they try to cover themselves, you remember, with these fig leaves. The scripture emphasizes that because it clearly has great significance. We've got to be careful, as we noted, because there are two dangers confronting us. There is the danger of making too much of this sex element in sin, the bodily element in sin, and there's the danger of making too little of it. But the scripture specifically calls our attention to it. The first thing that happened was man became conscious of his body, and his body became a problem to him, and it's a problem ever since. The difference between a man and an animal is that an animal clearly is not conscious of his own body in the way that man is. It's of the very essence of man's sinful condition that his body, which was given to him by God and which in a sense is a reflection of God's own glory, the form of God as we saw last week, has become a problem to man. It's one of his greatest problems of all. And there is this sense of shame in connection with it. Then the next thing that's emphasized is his sense of guilt. The moment he did that, he knew he'd done something wrong. He was immediately condemned within himself. He became guilty. The next thing that's emphasized is that he began to develop a fear of God, which he hadn't got before. And instead of running to God when God calls him in the cool of the evening, he runs away from him. To hear the voice of God to men before that was the highest bliss possible. He was in that state of perfect correspondence. He had no craven fear of God, and he ran to God. He now runs away from him. He's developed a fear of God, and it's persistent. And, of course, another way of putting that is to say that he lost his fellowship with God and his sense of fellowship with God, the thing that he gloried in above everything. He now loses. The next thing that is emphasized is this, that he obviously and clearly underwent a spiritual death. The break of this link with God produced a spiritual death in him. He's in an entirely new state and condition. The next thing that we are told about him is that he was driven out of paradise, out of the garden, and not allowed to return there in and of himself and by his own volition. You remember the flaming sword that was there to guard and to bar his entry in and of himself. He's sent out of paradise, he's not allowed to come back. But in addition to that, we find that he's in an entirely new relationship to nature. He now has to toil, he now has to sweat. It's by the sweat of his face he's going to earn his bread. There was no toiling, there was no sweating before. Now, by the sweat of his face and by the sweat of his brow, difficulties and obstacles arise in nature. He's got to overcome them. He's got to tame nature, the thorns and the briars and all the rest of it. Moreover, we find that he's clearly undergone a perversion of his moral nature. You see that at once in the story of Cain that follows. He inherited that. There was a perversion in his very nature which he inherited from his parents. And the last consequence that is noted here is that of physical death. Now, we just touched upon this on a previous occasion. Let me put it like this evening. There is no need for us, in a sense, to go into the question as to what men's original condition was. We put it like this, I think you'll agree. That there was no need for him to die. If men had obeyed God and had continued living his life in correspondence with God, he would never have undergone physical death. It was possible for him, therefore, not to die. The result of the fall was this, that now it is not possible for him not to die. Perhaps some of you would like this in Latin. The original condition was posse non mori. It is now non posse non mori. Before, possible not to die. Now, not possible not to die. He must die.
Before he need not have. Now he must. It is impossible for him now not to die. Unless there is some special intervention. Now, the scripture puts that in this way, that he's told that he's got to return to the dust out of which he came. That would not have happened to him but for this sin and this fall. And that is confirmed, you remember, in the 5th chapter of Romans, in the 12th verse, where it's put like this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death came in that way, by sin, and as the result of sin. Now, those are the things that immediately resulted. But again, there are certain notes that we must be very careful to preserve. You notice that though all that happened to men, he didn't immediately lose all his intellectual power. Indeed, he's never subsequently lost his intellectual power. Man retained his intellectual power. You'll go on and read the next chapters in Genesis, and you'll find how he became musical, how he built cities, how he developed a great civilization. He didn't lose his intellectual power. Neither did he die physically immediately. Indeed, there doesn't seem to have been any immediate physical change in him. In other words, the results and the effects of sin were delayed both physically and mentally. There was subsequently a very great decline in man's intellectual and moral and all his other faculties, as you see described in the 6th chapter of this book of Genesis. But it didn't happen at once. Sometimes people think that the moment Adam sinned and fell, he fell as far as man can go. He didn't. He fell in the essential way I've described, but there was a decline and a degradation consequent upon that. You see, he didn't die at once. He died some time later. And the same is true about his mental and his moral qualities. Very well, then, let me sum up the results in this way. There were certain legal results that happened at once. Man immediately became under condemnation and was punished by God. That happened at once. Under condemnation, before he wasn't, punished by God, whereas formerly he was only blessed. Spiritually, he immediately fell from his original righteousness. He lost that at once. There wasn't a second's delay. The moment he sinned, he lost his original righteousness, that uprightness, that correspondence with the moral character of God. That went at once, and he was equally separated from God at once. His fear came in, and the various other things of which I've reminded you. But the physical consequences followed in a more leisurely and slow manner. In other words, the thing I'm emphasizing is this. When man fell, he did not cease to be man. He was still man. He didn't lose any of his essential qualities or elements or attributes. What he lost was that original righteousness, that correspondence to God. But his intellect remains. His power of self-analysis remains. His understanding remains. His will remains. These things remain. We'll come to that later in greater detail. But he lost his original righteousness. He lost that fellowship with God. He became fearful of God. He hides himself. He becomes ashamed, self-conscious in a bad sense. Doesn't know what to do with himself. Such is man as the result of the fall. What can we say about it? Well, the best thing I've ever read or ever heard about man as the result of the fall was what was said of men by an old Puritan called John Howe. He said men as the result of the fall reminded him of some of these great buildings which you see in London and in the country and in various eastern countries, where there was once some great palace or great building. It's now fallen to ruins, and there's a sign outside, and the sign says, centuries ago, such and such a king once dwelt here. And John Howe suggested that written over men everywhere as the result of the fall is this inscription, here God once dwelt. He no longer dwells there. But once, before the fall, God dwelt here. But now, it's the ruin. Very well, we leave it at that for this evening. There are other consequences of the fall that we shall go on to consider. The consequences not only to Adam and Eve, but to their posterity. The consequences in nature. And that will lead us to consideration of the actual essence of sin. We've looked together tonight at one of the profoundest and most awful truths that men can ever face. That's why men, and that's why the world is as it is tonight. From that to this, yeah, God once dwelt. What a terrible, what an awful, what a calamitous thing. Evil and sin rarely wins. Let us pray.